The study of prophecy is sort of pictured today as pointing out that President Obama wore a blue suit. That means that some sort of strange verse is going to be fulfilled in Isaiah. That's not the type of thing we're talking about. Though that type of thing is fear-mongering, and please send in your money so that we can get this message up. Taken as a whole, we find that it's clearly stated in the book of the Revelation that the spirit of prophecy is the testimony of Jesus. This is far bigger than we have the ability to deal with. So let me just whet your taste a little bit. God has pictured a concept of a kingdom from the moment he created and gave Adam that. We'll deal with some of that. But then sin came, and in fact, he was no longer qualified to be the mediator. The mediatorial kingdom ended there because he was no longer qualified because of sin. As time went by, God found Abraham and in miraculous ways. He now begins to work and wants to develop a wonderful nation that will show his kingdom concepts to the world. Well, we recognize that that didn't work out so well, just as he had brought Adam to, he created him outside the Garden of Eden, but then brought him into the Garden of Eden, and the exile took him back out to the place where the dust was found, that where he was made. So he brings Israel out of Egypt and sets them up as a nation, and then leads them into a wonderful land of flowing with milk and honey, a sort of a Garden of Eden, but not quite as good. But we find that the scriptures show us, just take it book by book. My wife and I have been reading through the Bible, and you find that they get to the promised land in Joshua, Judges. They're already pretty flaky. They finally get a kingdom, things get a little better, but then with the death of Solomon, we have the story of the kings, and things are not good at all, just worse and worse and worse, until God says what he had prophesied through Moses, clear back in Deuteronomy. That is, that when you give yourself to idols, you will be like idols. You won't hear or see, and therefore you won't be able to, you'll be kicked out of the land. And so he sends them away into captivity, but with the promise that supernaturally he would bring them back. And so the exile and the restoration. You begin to see that this occurs over and over again. In fact, Christ is called the Passover Lamb. John the Baptist calls him the Lamb that taketh away the sin of the world. Clear reference to the Passover Lamb. In 1 Corinthians, Paul, great Old Testament scholar, calls Jesus our Passover. These are things then made to see, for us to see the parallel. And as they were being, you know, plagues were upon them, and one plague would take the lives of the firstborn, they were passed over that judgment because God saw the blood. And so with us, the judgment is passed over us because we have the blood applied, the blood of Christ applied to our lives. And so we are liberated from that sin and offered then a wonderful land that is going to come about later. The sad thing seems to be that, you know, Adam and Eve were exiled from the Garden of Eden, but there's no restoration. There's no bringing them back. Ah, but we stopped too soon, you see. Because Paul explains that Jesus is, to a large degree, the second Adam, the second mediator of the kingdom, the human that God himself will rule through that human and rule the earth. And so we find that there is another Joshua, another Jesus, who leads his people into that promised land when he comes back in the coming in glory and conquering the evil ones that have usurped authority there and setting up the kingdom for 1,000 years. Now, when we talk about the millennium, and we look at the definitions here, there are three definitions that will help to clarify our understanding. First of all, a definition of the concept of post-millennialism. Post-millennialism is the belief that Jesus will return after, that's where the post comes in, after the millennium, after Christianity has spread successfully throughout the world. What we find there is they thought that things were getting better and better. Missionaries were going out, cannibals were being saved, ship routes became safer, and they just thought of not everybody getting saved, but Christendom, the realm of Christianity, expanding out until things got so good that Christ was going to have to come back and just say, congratulations, boy, you've done such a tremendous job. Big change when the First and Second World Wars came. People saw dramatically before them the horrible imagination of man was only evil continually. And so post-millennialism, that was based upon a very idealistic view of man's development, has kind of fallen by the wayside. There are still some diehards, but post-millennialism says things get better and better until Christ comes back and accepts it. Secondly, we have amillennialism. The definition of amillennialism is that it rejects, this is why A is the negative there, not millennial, it rejects the 1,000-year reign of Christ on earth. As I mentioned this morning, the idea is that you have on that church sign, no millennium ever, no how, or whatever it said. The idea is they don't believe it. So you say, well, what do you do with the verses in the Bible? They take them symbolically. These often are the same people that take your doctrine of salvation very literally. Salvation by grace through faith. And, God's glory exalted. They take all this very literally. Only when they get to prophecy. You say, well, why would they change it for prophecy? Because they are confessional. That is, their doctrine has been set by the confessions of faith written down by their elders. May I say, they are followers of the tradition of the elders. And so they say, it can't get any better than that. This is the confessions that they have made. Therefore, let's follow that. And here's the dangerous part. You are not actually required to believe what I'm telling you tonight to get saved. So these people who reject this are not heretics in that sense. But it's a dangerous position, and here's why. Because if I say, here's what I believe, now let's see how we can make the Bible fit that. What have I done? I have usurped the authority of God to tell me anything. In fact, this is the same tactic used by the cults, but not just applied to prophecy, but applied to salvation. They say, I don't like this idea of God sending people to hell, so God must not have meant that. I don't like the idea of a Trinity. because I can't understand that. So God must not mean that. And so they come up with the key to the scripture, you know, great volumes of work that you have to read that before you can understand the scripture. This is a dangerous place to be. Many times it's been called a slippery slope. You begin to say the Bible will mean what I say it means, and you're in trouble. Let God speak for himself. We hold at Open Door the doctrine of premillennialism, definition of premillennialism, fun to say, is this. Premillennialism holds that Christ will return to earth to establish, so he comes before the millennium, he comes on earth to establish his kingdom. So post and pre talks about when Christ returns. The amillennialist says everything goes along as it is. Christ returns. The saved and unsaved are judged, and we go into heaven forever. And that's it. And so they have to have their theological scissors and cut out a whole lot of scripture because it never fits what they have to say. You say, well, as I understand it, this doctrine of the rapture and all these things came about pretty early. Well, that may be so, but it's taken some time for us to argue against these amillennialists who have been, they're basically the people that stemmed from the Reformation, the Reformed theology. However, the history of doctrine shows a different story concerning this thing of believing in the millennium. George N.H. Peters wrote a rather exhaustive book on this, and he, this is not a quote of Justin Martyr, although he does quote him. We're going to work our way through this. This is what Peters represents Justin Martyr's belief. He says this, Our doctrine, Peters calls it, of the kingdom of the thousand-year reign, is traced continuously from the apostles themselves, seeing that the first fathers who present millenarian views, believing in the thousand-year reign, saw and conversed with the apostles or the elders following them. So extensively, so generally, was chiliasm, and this is the Greek way of saying millennialism, so generally was it perpetuated that Justin Martyr positively asserts that all the Orthodox, all the correct doctrine people, adopted and upheld it. Justin's language is explicit, for after stating the chiliastic doctrine, he asserts, quote, Justin Martyr, early Christian martyr, it to be thoroughly proved that it will come to pass about the kingdom. But I have also signified unto thee, on the other hand, that many, even those that of that race of Christians who follow not godly and pure doctrine, do not acknowledge it. He's shocked at this. In the face of all right-thinking people, all right-doctrine people who believe it, there are some that do not acknowledge it. For I have demonstrated to thee that these are indeed called Christians. He thinks this is a heretical statement, but are atheists and impious heretics, because that in all things they teach what is blasphemous and ungodly and unsound. Then he adds, but I, and whatsoever Christians are orthodox in all things, do know that there will be a resurrection of the flesh and a thousand years. And then he quotes from the scripture, behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former shall not be remembered nor come into mind. But be ye glad and rejoice in those which I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem to triumph and my people to rejoice. And so this is a human mixture of what the scripture says. Moreover, a certain man among us whose name is John, being one of the 12 apostles of Christ. The Justin Martyr was, best buds with John. In that revelation which was shown to him, prophesied that those who believe in our Christ shall fulfill 1,000 years at Jerusalem, and after that, the general and, in a word, everlasting resurrection and last judgment of all together, whereof also our Lord spake when he said that therein shall they neither marry nor be given in marriage, but shall be equaled with the angels, being made the sons of the resurrection of God. Peter goes on to list the advocates of premillennialism from the first century, and he lists Andrew, Peter, Philip, Thomas, James, John, Matthew, then some people we don't know, Aristo, John the Presbyter. These are cited by Papias, another early person and one of the disciples of John, if I remember correctly. Peter's adds, now on the other side, this is a later guy now, Peter's talking about this doctrine. Those on the other side, not a single name can be presented from the early church, which one can be quoted as positively against us, or two, which can be cited as teaching in any shape or sense the doctrine of our opponents. And then he continues to list advocates on through the third century. So we find that this no millennium ever, and they want to take the position that they are holding to the old doctrine. They just didn't get old enough, you see. You get back to the beginning, and they know for sure, and it was considered, as you heard, the orthodox position to believe in the 1,000-year reign of Christ. Now, let's go to the scripture, for there are a number of things that the early church believed that we wouldn't want to hold on to. Why do we pick and choose this? Well, the reason is because they had understood correctly what the scripture says. And I'm glad for our screen up here, which I can put the scripture in front of you, because this is one of those things where you have to keep turning back and forth, and then you didn't quite miss it, and then you have to listen again for the text, and you missed it. Just watch up here. The New Testament gives us the absolute presentation of a 1,000-year reign. Not hazy, not mysterious. The Bible evidence for the millennial kingdom of Christ is stated matter-of-factly in Revelation 20, verses 1 through 5. And I saw an angel come down from heaven, having the key of the bottomless pit. This is literally the abyss or the pit, not necessarily bottomless, which I'm not sure what that would even mean. A hole that goes right through the earth, I guess, out the other side. I'm not sure if that, does that really contain somebody like the devil? But this angel comes down with a great chain in his hand, and he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years, and cast him into that bottomless pit, that abyss, and shut him up, and set a seal upon him, that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years should be fulfilled. And after that, he must be loosed a little season. So after the 1,000 years are finished, he's released just for a short time and then taken away, as we'll see later. He says, I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them. And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands. And they lived and reigned. These are the believers through the tribulation period. These are the believers who lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. Two things. They lived the 1,000 years. They were still saved, and they entered the kingdom and lived for 1,000 years. But they also reigned with Christ 1,000 years. Now, however you interpret the word reigned, this is a kingdom. And this is a kingdom of 1,000 years. He's already mentioned this 3 times. But the rest of the dead lived not again until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. So we find that there are those who were beheaded who now live, and so a resurrection, and those who just rejected the Antichrist, they were alive, they all live together and reign with Christ 1,000 years. So you must say, as the amillennialist does, I know that's what it says, but I don't think that's what it means. Well, aren't you something? Come around and tell us that what God gave to John must be understood differently. Why? Because you said so. Because it doesn't fit into your confessions of faith. But let's go back to the Old Testament. The scripture basis for the millennial reign begins well in the Old Testament. As a matter of fact, about as far back as we can go with Adam and Eve. And here, as I was mentioning, the very pattern that began with Adam and Eve. God gave Adam and Eve a wonderful land where they never had to worry about vicious animals. And one of the reasons why is there was no death. Romans 5:12 tells us to be, wherefore, as by one man, Adam, sin entered into the world, and death by sin, so death passed upon all men, for that or in whom all have sinned. In Adam, all have sinned. So before the sin, there was no death, therefore no killing, no eating of other animals and so on, nor of people. So God had given Adam dominion over the world. Dominion means rulership. This was a kingdom, and he was the mediatorial kingdom, God ruling through him over the earth. Genesis 1:26-28. God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth," which was pictured then as Adam and Eve filling the earth with humans, but still ruling over them, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. And then verse 28, "And God blessed them, and God said unto them," Adam and Eve, "Be fruitful and multiply and replenish," and this word does not mean refill, it means fill. "Fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the fowl of the air, and over every living thing that moveth upon the earth." The picture here is, if sin hadn't happened, that Adam and Eve would have continued to have children, those children would have children, and the earth would have been filled. I'm guessing that the wonderful place of the Garden of Eden would have spread, or maybe it was just a special place for Adam and Eve and their family, but the rest of the world, there was no death, so the rest of the world must have been pretty good all by itself. At any rate, this wondrousness would have continued on forever. Without sin, Adam's dominion would have grown to fill the earth. But sin came. After sin, God spoke to the serpent, speaking to Satan in the form of that serpent, to Eve and to Adam. We see in Genesis 3 to Satan, "And the Lord God said unto the serpent, Because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all cattle." This would refer primarily to the domestic animals. "And above every beast of the field," that would be all the wild animals. "Upon thy belly thou shalt thou go." Evidently, possibly, he didn't go on his belly before. But now he will. "And above every dust thou shalt eat all the days of thy life." That happens when your face is right next to the dirt. "And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed." Imagine Adam and Eve standing there listening to this, and Adam is now going over in his mind, "What have I done? He said that in the day that I eat thereof, I will surely die. Both of us have eaten, we're going to die, and this is the day." Then God says, not only Satan's seed, but the woman's seed. She hadn't had any children yet. See? And he goes, seed? Did I hear seed? Maybe this dying thing isn't completed on this one day. I will put enmity between thee and the woman, between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, thou shalt bruise his heel. This seed of the woman, and as Paul was to tell us in Galatians, the ultimate meaning of the seed here, not only Abraham's seed, but here the seed of the woman, the ultimate seed is singular, Jesus Christ. He is the one bruising the serpent's head, conquering, stepping on the serpent's head. That's bruising, crushing that head. And so Adam recognizes this is a good thing. Bruising the head, worse than bruising a heel. So Christ is prophesied in this first gospel presentation, Genesis 3:15. It also presents for us two kinds of people through the ages. For the seed of the serpent is the seed of Satan, not little snakes that he's talking about here. We find that this curse is upon the serpent, upon Satan. It's my thinking that this is when his sinful heart acted, that this was when he broke with God, when he tempted Adam and Eve to sin. And so now the curse is pronounced upon him. We find that later, Eve has her first child, and she is hopeful. God has given me the man. And she thinks maybe this is the one that'll bruise that serpent's head, you see. But then he murders his younger brother, Abel. And the word cursed is used of Cain, the same word used of the serpent here. And we recognize this. In fact, all have the same family, but this one was of the seed of Satan. See? So these are spiritual seed dividing humanity. And we find then that she says, well, she'll have another one, and Seth was born. And he was obedient to God. Turmoil through the ages. We find that to Eve, he says in verse 16, unto the woman he said, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception. In sorrow thou shalt bring forth children, and thy desire shall be to thy husband, or subject to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee. Here's the prophecy of pain and sorrow in childbirth and of a desire to control her husband, who would nonetheless rule over her. Conflict within the home. They were told to be fruitful, multiply, and fill the earth. But now there's going to be a problem in that. Pain, sorrow in conception and childbirth, and irritation at home as the wife, not submissive, tries to control the husband, yet he will rule over her. And then to Adam, he says in Genesis 3:17 to 19, unto Adam he said, because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife, and hast eaten of the tree of which I commanded thee, saying, thou shalt not eat of it, cursed is the ground. You notice that God did not curse Adam or Eve. He cursed the serpent, and he cursed the ground, but it was for thy sake. In sorrow, she will have sorrow in conception and childbirth. He will have sorrow in eating of the ground. All the days of thy life, thorns also and thistles shall it bring forth to thee. Evidently, that was a new thing. And thou shalt eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread, till thou return unto the ground, for out of it wast thou taken, for dust thou art, and unto dust shalt thou return. And so it's clear to Adam now that death has come upon him, and that death, like a black fog, has gone out and has covered the world, and he didn't even know it covered the universe. What we call the second law of thermodynamics is that everything's running down. When it was made to be forever, there couldn't have been this law of thermodynamics, second law of thermodynamics. everything's becoming more and more random and unstructured and running down. So sin has caused it all. We see that this resulted in the loss of his dominion. They couldn't even stay in the garden. In verses 23 and 24, therefore the Lord God sent him forth from the Garden of Eden to till the ground from whence he was taken. So he drove out the man, and he placed at the east of the Garden of Eden cherubim and a flaming sword which turned every way to keep the way of the tree of life. And so we find the exile from the Garden of Eden attended by a curse on the land, a promise of turmoil between Satan's seed and the woman's seed, and difficulty in filling the earth. This becomes important for us when we see that as he does various things, he comes now to Abraham and chooses him. With Abraham, we're going to see the first of four unconditional covenants. Later, with Israel and with Moses, God is going to introduce a new covenant, a different covenant, that is going to be conditional. That is, if you obey, then I will bless. You see condition upon it? It's conditional. These, however, these four are all unconditional, not based on what people will do, though taking what they do into involving it, but not dependent upon that. This unconditional promise to Abraham involved three specific promises concerning his land. The land had been cursed by sin. The promise concerning the land, his seed. We see that the seed of Satan, seed of the woman, been in conflict. And then thirdly, his effect on the world, and this is the turmoil that is being pictured there, now going to be blessing. So let's look at these carefully, and I have 7 pages of notes here that I'm going to share with you, but most of this is just the scripture that I wanted you to read for yourself. In Genesis 12, 1, now the Lord had said unto Abram, get thee out of thy country, he lived down by the Persian Gulf, and from thy kindred, and from thy father's house, unto a land that I will show thee. I just love that. He says, I want you to leave. Where am I going to go? He says, I'll tell you when you get there. It's a land that I will show you. Keep walking. I'll tell you when to stop. God loves that kind of obedience. So. Genesis 13, 14, 15, and 17. The Lord said unto Abram, after that Lot was separated from him, lift up now thine eyes and look, because he's now in Canaan, and look from the place where thou art northward and southward and eastward and westward. For all the land which thou seest, to thee will I give it and to thy seed forever. Verse 17, arise, walk through the land in the length of it and in the breadth of it, for I will give it unto thee. This very promise and a later statement where God says after Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob had died, he said, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I have made promises to them. I have made promises that this land will be theirs. Christ said, this proves the resurrection. Because I have not fulfilled, God has not fulfilled his promise to these men to have this land. Let's not just be buried in the land. What kind of fulfillment is that, you see? But for them to be back and walk on this land. And so the promise of the land. And you notice the promise of forever. This alone, with nothing else, makes the covenant unconditional. We can go into it where God has this really wonderful, marvelous thing where he causes a dreadful darkness to come upon Abraham, and he kills animals, actually cutting them in half, dividing the parts. You can see the bloody path in between them, and the birds are killed and set on either side. And normally, if Jerry and I were making a covenant, this is a blood covenant, we would then state the covenant, and we would walk between these bloody parts. In essence, a blood covenant was, may God do to us what we've done to these animals if we don't keep the covenant. And but in this covenant with Abraham, God puts Abraham to sleep. And God alone, in a vision showing up as a burning lamp and a smoking furnace, or the other way around, I can't remember. But he moves through those particles, those parts, and says, I alone will do this. I, by my life, a blood covenant, by my life, I say, I will do this. You sleep on. You'll be the recipient of this, you see. So, first of all, it was about the land, that the land of Canaan, and really broader than that, would be his. And he says that forever. Number two, the Abrahamic covenant involved the blessing. Genesis 12:3, I will bless them that bless thee, and curse, there's that word curse again, curse him that curseth thee. What's the difference between people that are blessed, people that are cursed? Seed of Satan, seed of the woman, see. And in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. And this looks to a forward time when all families are included in this. So the seed of the woman, seed of the Satan are defined here as those who bless and curse Abraham. Do you remember at the judgment in Matthew 24, the judgment of the nations? He has his Jewish brethren with him, and he talks to the Gentiles, and he said, in that you have done this unto the least of one of my brethren, you have done it unto me. They are actually judged by how they treated the Abrahamic people. See? And this is the sorting of the seed of Satan and the seed of the woman. Genesis 22:18, and in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because thou hast obeyed my voice. Galatians 3:16, now to Abraham and to his seed were the promises made. He saith not, and to seeds as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed, which is Christ. And so the seed from the beginning has been pointing to the end, which was Christ, who would then fulfill not only the seed of the woman, but the seed of Abraham, the seed of David. Now, and that will involve a blessing of all the earth. All right, we see then the third part of this was again the seed. And Genesis 12:2, I will make of thee a great nation, I will bless thee, make thy name great, thou shalt be a blessing. Becoming a great nation. This is back to the curse on the home that happened at the garden. But he will be a great nation, so blessing of the seed. Genesis 13:16, I will make thy seed as the dust of the earth, so that if a man can number the dust of the earth, then shall thy seed also be numbered. And unknown to him at this time, that was not just his physical seed, but his spiritual seed as well. And Genesis 17:2-6, and I will make my covenant between me and thee, and will multiply thee exceedingly. And Abram fell on his face, and God talked with him, saying, as for me, behold, my covenant is with thee. Thou shalt be a father of many nations. King James Margin says, a multitude of nations. What a picture. Neither shall thy name be any more called Abram, but thy name shall be called Abraham. For a father of many nations have I made thee, and I will make thee exceeding fruitful. I will make nations of thee, and kings shall come out of thee. And while that was certainly true, the king that we're looking for here is Christ. So these three things, promises made to Abraham, we find a direct confrontation of the three main effects of sin from the garden. God is working toward a restoration of what was lost in the beginning. Not only to Abraham, but three other unconditional covenants. Now, these aren't just spreading off and doing everything. Actually, the next three go back and pick up one each of the three parts of the Abrahamic covenant. For instance, with David, God made an unconditional covenant concerning his seed, which was the direct line of the seed of Abraham and the seed of Eve. In 2 Samuel 7:12-16, And when thy days be fulfilled, and thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, I will set up thy seed after thee, God speaking to David, which shall proceed out of thy bowels, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build an house for my name, this is particularly Solomon, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom, notice, forever. I will be his father, he shall be my son, and so the kingdom will be established forever. Even though Solomon's kingdom and the kingdom of Israel has been put down, it will be brought back and last forever. I will chasten him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the children of men, but my mercy shall not depart away from him as I took it away from Saul, whom I put away before thee. With Saul, his house, his reign, his house ended with that, and not with David. Thine house and thy kingdom shall be established forever before thee. Thy throne shall be established forever. So God promised, I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. This means it's unconditional. If God says it's going to be forever, and God knows forever, then nothing you can do, or I can do, or David could do, or anybody can forestall it. Jeremiah, thus saith the Lord, which giveth the sun for a light by day, and the ordinances of the moon and of the stars for a light by night, which divideth the sea when the waves thereof roar. The Lord of hosts is his name. If those ordinances, sun, moon, tides, I guess, if those ordinances depart from before me, saith the Lord, then the seed of Israel shall also cease from being a nation before me forever. He says, if you can count on the sun rising, count on, I was going to say moonshine, but that could be misunderstood. What I'm saying is that for the moon to do what it was supposed to do, and the tides to come in and so on, then you can count on Israel not ever ceasing as a nation. Thus saith the Lord, if heaven above can be measured, and the foundations of the earth searched out beneath, I also will cast off all the seed of Israel. Here's a challenge, you know. Look up into the sky and measure the heaven. They're trying, you see, but they find out that it goes beyond measurement. And the foundations of the earth, now we can't figure that out either. He says, if you were smart enough to do that, then it would be possible for me to cast off all the seed of Israel for all that they have done, saith the Lord. But it's not going to happen. So the seed of Israel must continue as long as God allows the sun and the moon and the tides to do their duties. Again, the promise here is forever. In Jeremiah 33, thus saith the Lord, if you can break my covenant of the day and my covenant of the night, that they should not be day and night in their season, then may also my covenant be broken with David my servant, that he should not have a son to reign upon his throne, with the Levites, the priests, thy ministers. So to David was given the promise of a seed, ultimately fulfilled through David's line, down through his son Nathan, to Mary, who gave birth to Jesus Christ. The next covenant is the covenant with Israel as a nation, and this is the promise of a certain plot of land. It's called the Palestinian covenant because it involves Palestine. Deuteronomy 30, and then the Lord thy God will turn thy captivity and have compassion upon thee, and will return and gather thee from all the nations whither the Lord thy God hath scattered thee. If any of thine be driven out unto the outmost parts of heaven, from thence will the Lord thy God gather thee. No matter where you are, he says. From thence will he fetch thee. And the Lord thy God will bring thee into the land which thy fathers possessed, and thou shalt possess it, and he will do thee good and multiply thee above thy fathers. Now, Deuteronomy, direct reference to the return from Babylonian exile, but a pattern set up that would mean beyond that as well, that Christ would enter this earth and set it up, and they would be gathered, restored again from the exile that they're in now. Ezekiel 16, nevertheless, I will remember my covenant with thee in the days of thy youth. and I will establish with thee an everlasting covenant, that then thou shalt remember thy ways and be ashamed when thou shalt receive thy sisters, thine elder and thy younger, and I will give them unto thee for daughters, but not by thy covenant. And I will establish my covenant with thee, thou shalt know that I am the Lord. Everlasting covenant. And this concerning returning to the land and having that land as their own. A long passage here in Ezekiel, but let's work through it. As I live, saith the Lord God, surely with a mighty hand and with a stretched out arm and with fury poured out will I rule over you. And I will bring you out from the people, the restoration from exile, and will gather you out of the countries wherein you are scattered with a mighty hand and with a stretched out arm and with fury poured out. He says, it was my fury that drove you out. It'll be my fury that brings you back. And I will bring you into the wilderness of the people, and there will I plead with you face to face, like as I pleaded with your fathers in the wilderness of the land of Egypt, so will I plead with you, saith the Lord God. And I will cause you to pass under the rod. That's what the shepherds did with the sheep. See? And count one, two, three, four. And he says, I'll be a shepherd to you. Pass under the rod. I will bring you into the bond, or the delivering of the covenant. And ye shall know that I am the Lord when I shall bring you into the land of Israel, into the country for the which I lifted up mine hand to give it to your fathers. It's already been given. And there shall you remember your ways and all your doings wherein you have been defiled. Ye shall loathe yourselves in your own sight for all your evils that you have committed. And ye shall know that I am the Lord when I have wrought with you for my name's sake, not according to your wicked ways, nor according to your corrupt doings, O ye house of Israel, saith the Lord God. So over and over again, he emphasizes this fact that the land will be theirs. To this day, the land that he promised, the extents, and we didn't get into all the measurements, has not been given to them. They have not, they do not now, nor have they ever, even under Solomon, extended clear out to the Tigris and Euphrates and the river of Egypt and so on. And then the last covenant that we'll look at, Israel and the world. This is the new covenant, and it deals with the blessing that was promised to Abraham, that by him all the families of the earth would be blessed. Jeremiah 31, and again a long passage, but just read with me through it. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. New covenant asks the question, new covenant for what? What was the old covenant? He answers, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. So this is the covenant of the law. So that's now the old covenant. I'm going to make a new one. Which my covenant they break, although I was a husband unto them, or should I have continued an husband unto them, as a question, saith the Lord. This idea of marriage is a God thing. He established marriage, he established fatherhood, he established childhood as the way that humans would do this so that he could say these things. He says, I am married to Israel, but they broke my marriage covenant and I had to be separated from them. But he says, doesn't matter, this covenant is going to be true nonetheless. But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, saith the Lord, I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Well, we find out from the book of Hebrews, we'll get to that, that this is what Paul says, this is what I preach. I'm a preacher of the new covenant. This is where the Holy Spirit comes and lives within us, you see. They shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them unto the greatest of them, saith the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity and remember their sin no more. It's an everlasting thing. Thus saith the Lord, which giveth the sun for a light by day, and the ordinances of the moon and the stars for light by night. And we've actually read this, so let me skip over that. He goes down to verse 39, if we can find that hidden in there. And the measuring line shall yet go forth over against it upon the hill Gareb, and shall compass about to Goath the whole valley of the dead bodies, of the ashes, all the fields under the brook Kidron, under the corner of the house gate, shall be holy unto the Lord. It shall not be plucked up nor thrown down any more forever. So he says, even this horrible place for which Gehenna was named, Gehenna being hell, the garbage pit that kept erupting in fire and so on, he says all of that will be cleaned up, and that forever. So again, he will remember their sin no more, an everlasting covenant in the new covenant. We find now this applied not only to Israel but to the world in Hebrews 8. But now hath he obtained a more excellent ministry. Christ has obtained a more excellent ministry, by how much also he is the mediator of a better covenant or testament, which was established upon better promises. For if the first covenant had been faultless, then should no place have been sought for a second. Can't improve on perfection, right? For finding fault with them, he saith, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. This he's quoting from Jeremiah 31. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they continued not in my covenant, and I regarded them not, saith the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put, the Greek, give my laws into their mind, and write them in or upon their hearts. And I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. And they shall not teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for all shall know me, from the least to the greatest. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. In that he saith a new covenant, he hath made the first old. Now that which decayeth and waxeth old is ready to vanish away. So Paul, and I think Paul wrote this, even if he didn't, Paul does say elsewhere that he is the preacher of the new covenant. This is what the church is all about. The church has received the blessings of the new covenant before Israel did. Israel will receive it at the end of the great tribulation period. Paul tells us that in Romans 11:28. So all Israel shall be saved, as it is written, there shall come out of Zion the deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. So the deliverer will come. Now, the conclusion. These covenants have not been completely fulfilled. They must be fulfilled because they are based solely on the I will of God himself. To be fulfilled, the effects of sin in the garden must be reversed under the second Adam, Jesus. Abraham's seed, Jesus, will reign on the earthly throne of his ancestor David. You will remember in Isaiah, let me ask you to turn to Isaiah 11 quickly. Didn't have to turn to all those other things. Let's turn to Isaiah 11. Prophecy of the coming kingdom. All right, here's something. Isaiah 11. All right. And verse 6 is the one I want you to notice, but let's back up a bit. Let's start with verse 6. The wolf also shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the kid, and the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and a little child shall lead them. He says, what a flock. You have the calf, you have the fatling, and you have the young lion. And the child's there leading him along, has a little stick. Come this way, come this way. Look at verse 7. And the cow and the bear shall feed, their young ones shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. And the sucking child shall play on the hole of the asp, and the weaned child shall put his hand on the cockatrice's den. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain. Remember that in the dream that Daniel interpreted, at the end, a stone is carved out without hands, and it comes down and crushes that statue of Gentile domination over Israel, at the feet. This is when Antichrist is ruling. And that stone becomes a great mountain that fills the earth. That's the filling of the earth of the kingdom of Christ. And here it's called my holy mountain. For the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Last I checked, that's complete. It's called the sea because the waters are covering it. If you want to jump over to next to the last chapter in Isaiah, 66 chapters, we'll look at the end of chapter 65. Isaiah comes back to this. Let's go back to verse 19. I will rejoice in Jerusalem and joy in my people, and the voice of weeping shall no more be heard in her, or the voice of crying. There shall no more thence an infant of days, nor an old man that hath not filled his days, for the child shall die 100 years old. But the sinner being 100 years old shall be accursed. So during the millennium, not all the effects of the curse of sin are taken away. There is still death, but not for the believer. And they shall build houses and inhabit them, and they shall plant vineyards and eat the fruit thereof. And they shall not build and another inhabit. They shall not plant and another eat. For as the days of a tree are the days of my people, how long lived are the trees, and mine elect shall long enjoy the work of their hands. They shall not labor in vain, nor bring forth for trouble, for they are the seed of the blessed of the Lord, and their offspring with them. And it shall come to pass that before they call, I will answer. While they are yet speaking, I will hear. The wolf and the lamb shall feed together, and the lion shall eat straw like the bullock, and dust shall be the serpent's meat. That part of the curse isn't removed during the millennium. But he says again of his great holy mountain, they shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, saith the Lord. When was such a time seen? In the garden. You see? When there was no death. And so the animals return to that type of existence. This is the restoration to the Garden of Eden, ultimately formulated in the coming kingdom. So finally, the blessing of salvation will cover the whole earth. Habakkuk 2:14 repeats what Isaiah said, for the earth shall be filled with the knowledge of the glory, or by knowing the glory of the Lord, as waters cover the sea. Since God swore that these promises would be fulfilled, they will be fulfilled. Revelation 20 tells us that it will happen when Jesus returns in glory to the earth, conquers the Antichrist, and sets up his kingdom for precisely 1,000 years. Let's bow forward to prayer. Our Father, I ask that you might give us at this time a true sense of what it is to recognize that we are in the midst of a passing history. We are in the throes of what you will bring forth. I ask that you might give us a desire to understand this truth, to see our part in it all. I pray that you might give us then a deeper understanding that this is something that you have been planning since the very beginning, and in fact is that which is the fulfillment, the culmination of what you intended from the beginning. I pray, Father, that you might help us then to glory, to pray even as Christ said, thy kingdom come. What a glorious time when the knowledge of you will cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. One day you covered the entire earth with water to stamp out the rebellion. But in the time of the kingdom, the waters that cover the earth will be the waters of the knowledge and of the glory of God. We thank you that you have promised and cannot fail, for you lack no power and nothing can surprise you. And so these things must come to pass. As we continue our study through this month, I ask that you might allow us to hone in, to understand in greater detail the facts that you are given concerning this millennium and the end of days, the day of Jehovah. We pray that you might guide and direct us and allow our minds to be clear, to be excited, to be a part of what you have said must come to pass. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.